This past week, I did a Google search with the question, who killed Jesus? And I found a number of articles, and a number of articles by very prominent magazines, very public, high-profile magazines. Found an article by Newsweek magazine. I believe the year was 2004. I found one from Time. I believe it was year 2000. Found one from the internet magazine or Huffington Post in 2011. And it was interesting when I looked at each one of those articles in terms of answering the question, who killed Jesus, each one of them really gave a human cause. And there were different candidates for who might have killed Jesus. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish people, in fact, were one. And I'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But, you know, it was a question that is very relevant. And when the media starts asking those kinds of questions, to me, the church certainly has to ask them. And so in the context of this series on the cross, this is a question that is essential, I think, for us to answer. And but before I continue on that thought, I want to make sure we're on the same page in terms of what I mean when I say that someone is saved. You know, when I was a boy growing up in the church, in fact, I don't know of a time that I hadn't been in the church. And I remember when I was, I think, a teenager, I'm not certain, maybe even been younger, I remember being asked, do you know what it means? Do you know how someone is saved? And I said, yeah, I know. You know, I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins. And, you know, to be honest with you, I really didn't understand what that meant. Because I had grown up in the church, it was part of my language. I'd heard over and over, you know, it's like sometimes the kids doing children's sermon and Rachel will ask them a question and before they leave, she gets a question out, they say Jesus. You know, they know Jesus is the answer. And so, it's like in my mind, I knew the answer was Jesus died for my sins. That was why I was saved. But I really didn't grasp it. I really didn't grasp what that means. I knew the language, but I didn't know what the language meant. And so I sort of want to begin by just saying, okay, what does it mean to really be saved? And the definition that I'm using for this series, it sort of goes this way. Well, to be saved means that when you and I die, what the Bible says is that our soul separates from our body, that our souls are eternal. That's what the Bible says. And so if my soul is eternal, the Bible, without question, you know, if you believe the Bible, if you believe the Bible is literally the Word of God, and frankly, to be honest with you, if I want to know something about what happens after I die, I don't know where else I can go than the Bible, because the Bible is written by God. He's the creator of the universe. At least that is what the Bible professes about it, declares about itself. And so if I want to know questions, answers to questions of eternal significance, I've got to go to the Bible. And I personally find the Bible to be not only true, but just as faithful. Faithful. The Bible is a perfect source for answers because it is true. And so anyway, the Bible says that when we die, our soul separates from our body. Our body is mortal, but our soul lasts forever. And that's how God created us. And so then the question becomes, biblically, the scriptures say that our soul, once we leave the body at death, death's doorway opens, and we have, at that moment, we will go through one of two doors. And I'm using door as a metaphor. One door leads to heaven and eternal life with our Lord and Savior, God the Father. And the other says eternal separation from God, which, as we would understand it, would be hell. You know, and the thing about hell is that Jesus talks about hell in many different passages in the New Testament. And if someone might say, well, you know, you don't really believe in hell, Pastor Kipton. I said, you know what? What do you want me to preach? What do you want me to preach from when I come on a Sunday morning? Do you want me to preach based on what I read from the Baltimore Sun? You know, what I read from Time Magazine? Or you want me to preach what's in the Bible? You know, Jesus is the source of truth to me. He is the Word made flesh, the Logos of God made flesh. And He's God incarnate. And Jesus, if Jesus says there's a hell, I believe it. You know, I believe it. And I believe that there's a hell, and I believe there's a heaven. And praise the Lord, this ain't heaven where we are right now. Okay, praise the Lord for that. But and sometimes, you know, sometimes we think it's hell. But anyway, the Bible says that, you go one or two places. And so let's go to the picture. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Stay right there a minute. So to be saved is when my soul leaves and goes to heaven or hell. And whether I go to heaven is because whether or not I have been forgiven of my sins. I've been forgiven of my sins, and the scripture says because I have been forgiven of my sins, I can now experience the righteousness of God. God is righteous. And so I must also be righteous. And that's, in a moment I'm going to show you a picture because that's something that human beings can't obtain themselves. No one is righteous, but Jesus Christ. And so, I experience forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And the Bible also says about eternal life and what it means to be saved is that when someone places their faith in Jesus, when they believe that he is the Savior, the Son of God, Savior of the world, who died for our sins, what the scripture says is that we begin to experience eternal life in the present. You know, sometime, I was talking to someone recently, today, about our church. And this person said, you know, I just come in, I love, your people are so loving. You know why the people are loving? Because the love of God is in their hearts. Love of God is in our hearts because we've experienced abundant life. That's a transformation that takes place. That's not natural. That's unnatural. It's something God does. And so it's what Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now certainly there are times in our lives when we seem to, the circumstance of our life make it less, we're less able to experience the abundant life, but that's what he says. He says abundant life really begins when I place my faith in the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so abundant life begins in, eternal life begins in, and then when I die, my soul experiences on a divine level and on a level that we can't even comprehend right now. It experiences what Christ promises us. Now this picture, I think, is a really good picture to demonstrate how we are separated from God. Have you ever been to a place, you ever been driving downtown Baltimore or some big city and you gotten lost in the wrong section of town? You know, what were your feelings when you got lost in that bad section of town? You afraid? What else? You just wanted to get out of there, didn't you? You wanted to separate yourself from that place because, you know, you were afraid for your life. You were afraid that something was going to happen to you. Why were you afraid that something was going to happen? We're afraid something's going to happen is because people are sinful. People do wrong things. They steal and they rob and you know, they will hurt. You know, if you're in the wrong place, we're afraid because, you know, something might happen to someone, might want our car, whatever it might be. They see something of value that they want to take it. But you know what happened at my house yesterday? Debbie came home about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and she said there's a big box sitting on the front steps of the house that the postman had delivered. So I came home later on about 6 o'clock and she said, will you get that package off the steps? I went out to the front porch went to the porch and to get the box and it was gone. Somebody stole it. Something we can figure. You know, it's interesting, you know, both of us sort of had this uneasiness. That's not supposed to happen in my neighborhood. Why is it, you know, somebody, postman puts a box on my front steps and it's gone? It's like, you know, you just want to stand back a little bit. Say, wait a minute, something's not right. Well, think about that in relationship to this diagram. You see, we have to understand something, is that God is impacted by sin. God is holy. That's what the scripture says. God is holy. God is just. And he is righteous. Well, when unholy man, unrighteous man, tries to reach across to God, there is a natural barrier that stops that. That barrier is the barrier of sin. And in order for humanity to reach a holy God, something has to be done. And the scripture says that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of that standard. So that means if people have fallen short of God's standard, the only one that can do something about that falling short, if everyone's fallen short, that means everyone and no one can do anything about it except God. Does that make sense? I mean, is that logical to you? It should be logical. If everybody's fallen short, everybody's a sinner in some way, then no one can reach God by themselves. No one can reach God by themselves. God has to take the initiative. Now, Dave, what I want you to do is go all the way back to about slide 13. I want to show this picture now of what God has done. Okay, now, this is what the Bible says. You see, God has done something. He has taken the initiative, and God has bridged the gap between sinful man and holy God by providing his Son as a means whereby my sins are forgiven. See, now, and the reason why that's important is because there are a lot of questions that are related to that, that you and I have to answer. If we don't answer those questions correctly, then we'll never truly know God, and we'll never know the role of Christ. For example, the first question that we would ask ourselves is, what are you going to do with the death of Jesus if you don't need a Savior? Historically, the death of Jesus Christ is supported not only by the Bible, but by historical sources. Josephus, one of the greatest historians of the first century, discusses the death of a Jesus of Nazareth at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Josephus does it. So historically, as a point of fact, Jesus died. That is a fact. Now, if you're going to be intellectually honest with yourself about what you know about, you know, bad things that happen to good people or just bad things that happen, if you're going to be intellectually honest, you've got to ask yourself, do I have to have a Savior? Do I need a Savior? Because you've got to deal with, if Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, and he died, how do you explain that? You see, if you do not need a Savior to bridge that gap, then your concept of a loving God falls. It fails. Because Christ would have died needlessly. So the related question to that is, who killed Jesus? You see, if we come to the proposition first that Jesus died, historical fact, what am I going to do with that? How do I explain that? The next question would seem to be, okay, if Jesus died, if I accept that as a historical fact, then the next question would be, okay, well, who killed him? You see, because how you answer that question will determine whether or not you will conclude that you need a Savior. Let me illustrate this way. I'm a diabetic, and I've been a diabetic for 40 years. And if you're a diabetic, you know that diabetic, we always pricking our finger, checking the blood sugar level, and with a little meter. Well, I have that, and so what I've got to do is I've got to go periodically to the pharmacy and get some test strips to help me to make that determination. Well, about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago now, I went to Safeway to get my prescription that I renew periodically. Never had a problem. And so I call in the script, and a couple of days later, the pharmacy lady calls me back. She said, Mr. Smith, she said, your insurance company has denied payment. I said, what? And she says, yeah, they denied payment. They say you're subject to Medicare. I'm not subject to Medicare. That's what I told her. I said, I'm not subject to Medicare. She said, well, your insurance company says you are. I said, well, why all of a sudden? She said, I don't know, but they're not going to pay for it. They're saying that in order for you to get coverage, you got to first file with Medicare, and then they'll pay the balance. And so literally for 3 weeks, they have been debating whether or not I'm subject to Medicare, whether or not the insurance company is going to pay. And so finally, the pharmacy tech says, because, you know, they're telling me I'm subject to Medicare, and I'm saying, well, what do you mean I'm subject to Medicare? Am I? Is this something I'm supposed to know that I don't know? Am I really subject to Medicare? And so anyway, the lady says to me, she says, Mr. Smith, do you have a Medicare card, a red and white Medicare card? I said, no. She said, do you have a Medicare number? I said, no. She said, well, you are not subject to Medicare then. And she says, there must be a coding problem. Somehow a code, a box has gotten checked that's not supposed to be checked on your medical record of your employer. Until you get that box fixed, they are not going to cover this prescription. Sure enough, there was a box that got checked. I don't know who checked it. All I know is until that box got unchecked, I wouldn't go get covered. Let me explain the point. Some of us have a box that's checked that says you don't need a Savior, that you can do it on your own. And you think that you have coverage. The Bible says, until Jesus covers you, you are not saved. So then, who killed Jesus is a very important question. Because you see, think of the candidates that you have. The first candidate would be Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in the time of Jesus when Jerusalem was occupied by the Romans. He was the only man in all of Jerusalem who had the authority to kill Jesus. No other man had the authority. As Roman governor of Judea, he could literally decide who was going to live or die, and he really didn't even have to explain it to anybody. He would be the first candidate. Because Pontius Pilate was the one who Jesus stood in front of on the last night that he was alive, because the Jews had brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. They had brought him to Pontius Pilate, you see, because Jesus had committed a crime according to the Jewish law. The crime that Jesus had committed was the crime of blasphemy. That crime says this: if anyone holds himself out to be God, to be equal with God, then that person has committed the crime of blasphemy. They have blasphemed God, and there's no one as high as God, no one no one can do what God does. So if anyone holds himself out to be equal to God, they have committed the crime of blasphemy. That's exactly what it says in Leviticus 24:16. It defines the death penalty for the person who commits blasphemy. Well, here's what Jesus did, and the reason why he ended up in front of Pontius Pilate. What Jesus did first is Jesus said that he could forgive sins. And the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus say that he could forgive sins, what they said is, you have committed blasphemy, because only God can commit sin. Only God can forgive sins. Here's the way Jesus did it. There was a man who was brought before Jesus who was on a pallet, who could not walk. And what they did is they lowered the man in front of Jesus. Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And as soon as Jesus says that, the scribes and the Pharisees who are listening, the scripture says that they reasoned to themselves, and they said, wait a minute. He can't do that. Only God can do that. And so Jesus, without the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, saying a single word, Jesus says to them, why do you reason this way in your heart? Which is easier to say, take up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven you? So that you know that the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority to forgive sins, he turns to the man who's on the pallet and he says, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And the man does. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, are astounded. Because God, you see, has just blessed the words of a man who professed to be equal to God. You see, that's what they could not get in their minds. The Jewish people could not understand how it was possible, if Jesus professed to be equal to God and God himself, how could Jesus' words then authenticate a divine healing? Because God would not allow that. God is not going to let someone take his glory. That's what they would say. But here is Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, led by Caiaphas, the high priest that year, they brought Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin on the last night that he was alive. And they said to Jesus, "Do you claim to be the Son of God?" And Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "I am." When Jesus says, "I am," the scripture says, Caiaphas ripped open his robe. He did that as a sign of his disgust. And what he did is he then said, "You deserve to die. You've committed the crime of blasphemy, and we have all heard it." But because they did not have the authority to kill Jesus, they had to take him to Pontius Pilate. It was Pilate that said, "This man is to be crucified." So the candidates, you see, for who killed Jesus would be, number one, it would be Pontius Pilate. Because Pontius Pilate was a Roman official who ordered the crucifixion. In spite of the fact, when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, what happened is that the Jews said, "We, by our law, he deserves to die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And at that moment, Pontius Pilate wants to wash his hands of the whole affair. He wants to wash his hands of the whole affair. But here's the thing about Pontius Pilate. You see, Pontius Pilate had a human reason, in the same way, really, that the Jewish leaders had a human reason. He had a human reason to crucify Jesus. Because you see, what was happening is that the crowd outside of all where all this was going on, they were having a riot. And Pontius Pilate's job is to make sure there was peace in Jerusalem. And so what happens is the Jews say, "Well, he professed to be the king of the Jews. You've got to kill him." And so Pontius Pilate has a human reason, because he doesn't want to be removed as governor of Judea. And what he does is he goes along with the crowd. And so the only man who has the authority to pull the trigger pulls the trigger, and Jesus goes to the cross. So we could say that Pontius Pilate killed Jesus. We could say that the Jews killed Jesus, the Jewish leaders rather, because they said Jesus had committed the crime of blasphemy. So then, if either Pontius Pilate or the Jewish religious leaders crucified Jesus, then what does that make Jesus? Makes him a victim. Doesn't make him a savior. Now you see, if the Romans or the Jews killed Jesus, then Christ was a victim. Now let me ask you a question about victims. Let's suppose that yesterday afternoon, at the precise moment that the person who stole my box off my porch, suppose I drove up right at that moment. What do you think I would do? What would you do? Go the other direction? What would you do? Let's suppose it was Debbie. Let's suppose instead of me driving up, in my example, let's suppose Debbie drove up. Do you think Debbie would run after him? No, you can't run very fast with a cane. No? You think she'd scream? Think she'd say, "Somebody help me, somebody help me. Somebody's stealing my box." You see, that's what happens with victims. When something happens to someone against their will, see, that would be what we would call a victim. When something happens to someone against their will, they're going to scream. They're going to holler. They're going to do everything in their power to make sure that they are not a victim, whether it's the property they're someone stealing, whether it's a harm that's coming to them. They're going to do everything in their power that they are not victimized. So then my question to you is this. If Christ really is the victim, then why didn't Christ do that when Pontius Pilate or the Jews tried to kill him, if they were the ones who really killed him. In fact, if you look at the scriptures, here's what you find about Jesus. When it came to the last night he was with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, if Jesus was the victim, why did he, when Caiaphas said, "Are you the Son of God?" Why didn't Jesus say, "Not gonna tell, not gonna tell, not gonna tell"? He didn't do that. Jesus said, I am the Son of God. That's what he said. So why does a victim say exactly what will cause him to die unless he's not really a victim at all? You see, Jesus, when he was accused of committing blasphemy, did exactly what the crime was. He professed to be the Son of God. He professed not only to be the Son of God, he professed to be the Messiah. He professed to be the one who could forgive sins. Jesus did exactly what the crime in Leviticus 24 said to do. Why did he do that if he was a victim? Or perhaps Jesus did it because he wasn't a victim. Perhaps Jesus said it because he was who he proclaimed to be. What was it that Sherry said we needed for the Easter pageant? We need a Pharisee and who else? A young man who could fake a punch or receive a punch. And you know why she said that? Because it was the temple scene. Do you remember in the Easter pageant, the temple scene? You see those little small tables we got around? You see the corners are all just beat up and torn apart? You know why they're all torn apart? It's because we've been doing that Easter pageant for 16 years, and we've been tossing those tables off. They've been tossing off on the floor. That's what happened when Jesus went into the temple. He says, the scripture says, he overturned all the tables. Threw the money all over everywhere. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, somebody notes, Matthew's gospel, what Jesus says, what the text says is Jesus wouldn't let anybody come across the whole courtyard there. Nobody was coming. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a victim to you? Doesn't that sound like someone who's challenging the people who's supposed to be in charge of the temple? If Jesus was a victim, why did he overturn the tables? Why did he throw the money changers out? That was a direct challenge to those who had made the temple into a commercial business and a den of thieves. Jesus challenged them at that. If he was a victim, how could he possibly do that? Do you know what he called? You know what Jesus called you know what Jesus called the Pharisees? A brood of vipers. Not just one. He says, you are a brood of vipers. Does that sound like someone to you who is a victim? You know, the more I read the scriptures, the more I studied this and tried to answer who killed Jesus, the more it became apparent to me that the people who precisely the magazine article said did kill Jesus, at least were candidates, what name on the page. And think about Jesus. In the 19th chapter of John, Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" So, "Where are you from?" What did Jesus say? Did anybody remember? Anybody remember where Jesus said? He was silent. He didn't say a word. Now tell me something. If the only man in Jerusalem who has the authority to kill you asks you a question, and you don't answer it, does that sound like a victim to you? He says, Pontius Pilate becomes irate. He says, "How dare you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to kill you, to crucify you, and you do not speak to me?" And Jesus says, I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall. Text says Jesus looks at Pontius Pilate and says, "You do not have authority over me, but what God has given you." It's almost like Jesus says, "Pilate, you're not crucifying me. God is." Oh, that'll sort of rub you the wrong way if you think about it a little bit. Why didn't Jesus beg for his life before Pilate? Why didn't he give Pilate respect? Why didn't he just deny that he was king of the Jews? Deny that he was a threat to Caesar? Why didn't Jesus do these things? You see, if he was a victim, why didn't he do those things? Because anyone who knows they're about to lose their life will plead for their life. But Jesus did none of those things. My friends, I'm asking you, do you think you need a Savior? If the Savior refuses to save himself, makes no sense. None whatsoever. So who killed Jesus? Well, I'll tell you who the Bible says. The Bible first says that the reason why the religious leaders brought Jesus before Pilate was because Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36 says that evil is predictable. Let me explain this. Let me tell you what I'm saying. One thing about evil we can count on. If evil has the opportunity to claim something that is not its own, if it has the power, it will do that. Matthew 23, you know what it says about the Pharisees? It says that the religious leaders had killed the prophets of old. That they had killed them. They had killed them for no other reason than they were righteous. And they had the power to do so. What Matthew 23 says, basically, is that evil will do the same thing by its own free will. In the context of Caiaphas and his 71 cronies, that's what happened. It was predictable. By free will, God knew that if the scribes and the Pharisees saw that they were about to lose their place because the people were following Jesus, if they saw that the people were following Jesus, they would come up with a rational way to justify killing him. And that's exactly what the scripture says they did. Caiaphas said, "The people are rioting, and the Romans are going to come and take our place from us." And they concluded that the people were better off if they remained in charge. And so Caiaphas said, "It is better that one man die for the people than all the people die." And so from that moment on, the scripture says, they plotted to kill Jesus. Evil is predictable. That's the first thing the Bible says. The second thing the Bible says is this. It says that God prophesied of the death of his son so that you and I would know that when it happened, God was behind it. God prophesied of it in the Old Testament, and Jesus predicted it in the New. You remember when Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They say, "Oh, some say you're the prophet, and some say this, that, and the other." Jesus said, "Well, who do you say?" And Simon says, "You are the Son of God." And you realize that in the very next verses, the scripture says that Jesus predicted that he was going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And that Simon then says, "Oh no, that's not what's going to happen to you. Oh no, Jesus, that's not what's going to happen to you." And what did Jesus say in return? "Get behind me, Satan. For your interests are not of God's, but of man's, of the world's." Jesus predicted it. The scripture also says in the 10th chapter of John that Jesus made the decision himself to go to the cross. John 10, verse 17. Listen to this as I read it to you. "For this reason, the Father loves me, says Christ, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." That's what Jesus says. I lay it down on my own initiative. What that means is Pontius Pilate's not the one who kills me. The Jewish leaders are not the one who kill me, but I am laying down my life on my own initiative. And in fact, if you look at everything that happened to Jesus relative to going to the cross, that statement is confirmed. I do this on my own initiative. Why is it that Jesus is silent before Pilate? Why is it that Jesus admits to the crime of blasphemy before the Jewish religious leaders? It is because Jesus is the one that has decided he's going to the cross. He's not a victim, he's a victor. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." What's he mean, he has authority to take it up? He's going to be raised from the grave. The resurrection will vindicate everything Jesus says prior to his death and on the cross. John 5, interestingly enough, says this. After saying that Jesus has the initiative to go to the cross, then he says he's received the initiative from the Father. John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is true, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, the problem for the Pharisees, the problem for the religious leaders, the problem for Pontius Pilate is they sought their own will. They sought what worked for them. Jesus sought what worked for others. And he did so because God sent him. And God sent him not for his own good, but for the good of everyone else, his own creation. So Christ predicted his death. He planned it. Ephesians 1:4 says that it was planned before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:32 says that God delivered his Son over to us. He delivered him over. That has the meaning of someone who has been being delivered over to someone of great power for the purpose of destruction. You see, if we conclude that Pontius Pilate did not kill Jesus, if we conclude that the Jewish religious leaders did not kill Jesus, but that God himself killed Christ. God killed his Son. That begs the question, why? You see, the whodunit is critical to leading you to the next question, is why in the world did God do that? You remember the story, and I'll close with this. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? And Isaac, God tells Abraham to take his only son and to sacrifice him on a burnt offering, an altar. That's what Abraham does. Takes Isaac, he binds him on an altar. What he does, he lifts his hand to plunge a knife into his chest. when his hand is up to here, God calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. For now I know that you will obey me." Can I ask you a question? That's the 20th chapter of Genesis. Do you realize that in the 12th chapter of Genesis, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, if you will go to this land, you will be my son." And Abraham did. He went. He went to the area of Chaldea. And then the scripture says, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know that when Isaac was on that altar, it was not to prove Abraham's faith. No. You ever go to the movies and you see a preview of the coming attractions? You know what happened when Isaac was on that altar? And the scripture said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Could you do that? Could you kill your child if God told you to? Even if there was a purpose, could you do that? I'm sorry, I couldn't do that. I just couldn't do that. I was talking to a client. This is 20 years ago when I was in the business world. And here's the way the conversation went. This man, I was close friends with, and he said to me one day, "Kip," he said, "you know, if you could save the world by, I don't know, being crucified, would you do that?" Because he said, "You know, I think I probably could. I think I would." He said, "I think I would. If I could save millions of people by giving my life, I think I would." He said, I don't misunderstand, but I'm just not so sure what Jesus did was, you know, anything more than anybody else would do. I said, "I understand." I said, "But let me ask you a question." I said, "Stuart, your daughter, your only daughter." I said, "Let me ask you this question. Would you send your daughter to a place where she would be raped? And you would know this. She would be raped and she would be beaten and brutalized and humiliated and whipped. And then to die, you would allow people to strip her naked and put her on a cross and pin her to that cross with nails where she would literally die by suffocation because her rib cage would collapse on her lungs until she couldn't get another breath of air." I said, "Stuart, would you send your daughter on that mission if you are the only one who makes that call?" And he looked at me. He said, "No, I would never do that." I said, "Do you realize that that's what God did when Jesus died on a cross? That's what God did. You see, if your understanding of God and his love for you does not include the understanding that God's love for you is so great that he would send his only begotten son to die on a cross in order for you to be purified of your sin, forgiven of your sins, because you see, he is a just God. A just God can no more turn his head on sin than a just judge can pronounce a criminal not guilty. No, he is a just God, a holy God, and sin separates him from us. So we cannot reach him. And so what does he do? So that he can reach us, he crushes his son. Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. The Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. In Christ, you are his offspring. I am his offspring because I've placed my faith in him. The scriptures say one day when I get to heaven, I will see the only begotten Son who loved me so completely that He embraced the cross. He not only accepted it, He embraced it because He knew what it would purchase for us. My friends, if you have yet to know the love of that Savior, if you've yet to check that box in terms of placing your faith in Him, the Bible says you are separated from Him. But it also says that salvation is free because Christ has bought it. Let's pray. Father, what more could you do? What more could you do? I'm reminded, Father, of the scene on Golgotha, the day that Jesus was crucified. There was a criminal on the left and a criminal on the right. The criminal on the left demanded to be saved. In fact, what he did really is he ridiculed you. He didn't need you. He's going to go on at his own. But the criminal on the right said to you, "Oh, Jesus, remember me when you enter paradise." And you said to him, "Today you shall be with me." Christ is making that same statement today. But paradise, you cannot reach apart from having a Savior. And the way you reach it is through faith, through believing what He said. Otherwise, the death of Christ has no meaning. It is useless. It is of no. It's rendered null and void. But when you place your faith in Jesus, it is yours. This morning, if you want to receive salvation, here's how you can do that. In a moment, we'll begin to sing. You stand out of your pew and make your way to the front, and you just tell me, "I want to know Jesus," and I'll help you know the rest. I'll help you receive Him. May God have His way in your life this morning. Father, I pray your blessings on those who are gathered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We ask the musicians to make their way to the front and lead us in a closing hymn. And as God has led you, I'm here to receive you. Let's stand as they lead us in singing.